This study on the book of Revelation is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Pastor Andy Woods of Sugar Land Bible Church will be our teacher. It is our prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's begin our time with Dr. Woods as he leads us into a deeper understanding of the revelation of Jesus Christ given through the Apostle John.
If we could take our Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and verse 19. Seeking to finish chapter 3 today. The title of our message this morning is Christ's Present Session. Christ's Present Session. And we have been in the book of Revelation, that middle section of the book, chapters 2 and 3, where Jesus has been addressing seven churches in the Asia Minor area. Ephesus, the loveless church. Smyrna, the persecuted church. Pergamum, the compromised church. Thyatira, the corrupt church. Sardis, the dead church. Philadelphia, probably the high point of the letter, the missionary church. And then finally, we've looked at least most of it, which we hope to finish today, Laodicea, the man-centered church. Here's our outline that we've been following for the letter to Laodicea. The destination, of course, is Laodicea. There's where it appears on the map. And Christ has described himself to this church a particular way. He's called the Amen, the Faithful, the True Witness, and the source of creation itself. And then you'll notice the words commendation, what the church was doing well, except you don't see any verses there, do you, for that? Jesus here deviates from his normal way of speaking to each church. Each church he tries to commend, not so Laodicea, because they had become very man-centered. In fact, the name Laodicea, as we've talked about, literally means the people ruling. And what had happened in Laodicea is the dictates of humanity were controlling the church. Jesus, as we'll see in a moment, is literally outside the door of that particular church. So he launches into verses 15 through 17 a rebuke. He rebukes them for their lukewarmness. He actually says, this whole scenario makes me nauseous. And he says the problem with them is they have become so prosperous, they don't need God anymore. And if that weren't bad enough, they didn't even know their own spiritual condition, blind to their own spiritual condition. A tragic thing that is happening here in this particular congregation. So he gives them an exhortation, verses 18 through 20. There's some things they need from Jesus. They need gold or a trial, white garments, eye ointment. They need to get their zeal back. They need to repent. And verse 20 says they need to restore fellowship. And this is where verse 20, Christ is portrayed as standing outside the door of the church, knocking, wanting to get in. Sadly, verse 20 is typically used to communicate evangelism, and yet the context here is not evangelism, it is broken fellowship. These people are still saved, as I'll show you in a minute. But their moment-by-moment enjoyment of God has been broken because of unconfessed sin. They need to exercise their rights under 1 John 1, verse 9. More on that a little later. And now we move into verse 19, at least the first part of the verse, the second part of verse 19, and all of verse 20 we covered last week. But let's go back just for a minute to the beginning part of verse 9, where he articulates for them a consequence if they don't repent. He says, verse 19, those whom I love and reprove, those whom I love, rather, I reprove and what? Discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. Almost every commentator I could find covering this section of Scripture on my bookshelf, and I've got a lot of books on my bookshelf, by the way, says that these are unsaved people here. The reason they're unsaved is because no Christian could be acting this way. Part of the problem is they're coming from a very aggressive Calvinistic angle. One of the tenets of Calvinism is the P in the mnemonic tulip, the perseverance of the saints. If you truly are a child of God, then there has to be increasing fruit in your life. If that's not happening, then maybe you were never saved to begin with. Maybe you were never one of the elect. And so because people have bought into this theological system of Calvinism, they take wayward Christians that are described in the Bible and they simply convert those to unbelievers. You'll notice that Jesus never says to these people, you need to receive Christ for salvation. He never tells them to trust in the provision of Jesus Christ for purposes of salvation. Why? Because these people are saved. It is interesting that the Bible talks about three kinds of Christians. The spiritual, the carnal, and the babes. The world, according to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3, is divided into two, believers and unbelievers. And most people's thinking is about as simple as that, saved and unsaved. But when you study carefully what the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, what you discover is within the ranks of the saved, there are different kinds of Christians. There are those that are spiritual or growing, those that are infants or new Christians, and then you have some that are carnal, continuing over and over again back to the flesh, still saved. And it's that group, the carnal Christians, that is being addressed here in Revelation chapter 3 in the letter to Laodicea. You say, well, how can you be so sure? Well, look again at what it says in verse 19. To those whom I love, I reprove and what? Discipline. The concept of discipline does not apply to an unsaved person. The concept of judgment or wrath applies to an unsaved person. But the concept of discipline only applies to a saved person. What is divine discipline? What is divine chastisement? What it is, it's the introduction of pain into the life of the believer by God. So the next time the believer steps out of line, they will associate the momentary pain with that sin, and they'll be less likely to sin. It's the same reason we discipline our children. A child runs across the street without looking. Any parent worth their salt will discipline their child. Why is that? Because the next time they think about running across the street, they're going to associate the pain of discipline with the rebellious act of running across the street. And in fact, that discipline is for their own good, because remembering that pain and keeping them from running across the street without looking may save their life one day. If we can deal like this with our children, we should expect God, our Heavenly Father, to deal this way with us as well. Proverbs 13, verse 24 says, he who withholds his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Not to the point of antagonizing a child, but to the point of correcting them so that they stay away from activities that may destroy them. God knows something about sin. He knows what sin will do to us. And so he provides divine discipline to keep us away from sin. The whole book of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, you might want to just jot that down. It deals with this very subject, the subject of divine discipline. Discipline itself is a sign of God's love and ownership over us. I have never once disciplined the neighbor's children. I've thought about it a few times, but I've never done that. Why? Because they don't belong to me. I would have no business disciplining someone else's child. The reality of the situation is because God loves you and because you belong to him and you are his child by way of faith, he applies at times in our lives the rod of divine discipline. Sometimes the rod of divine discipline can be very severe. Sometimes it can even involve the premature taking of one's life. This is what was happening in the church at Thyatira, you'll recall. It says there, Revelation 2, 22 and 23, "Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds, and I will kill her children." That's pretty severe. "With pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds." Ananias and Sapphira were disciplined to the point of death. There's very little doubt in my mind that Ananias and Sapphira were both saved people, and I believe that because the church, Acts 5, verse 11, fell into fear when this happened. I don't know if the church would be afraid if an unbeliever was killed, but one of their own was killed. Maximum divine discipline. The Corinthians were drunk and disorderly at the Lord's table, and God moved into that congregation with divine discipline. He says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number have fallen asleep," which is a euphemism, if you will, for death. But then Paul says something very interesting, verse 31, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." The heart of a parent is never to impose discipline. It's to warn a child, so that child will self-correct, so the uncomfortable nature of discipline will not have to be applied. God is the same way with us. It brings him no delight to bring into our lives the rod of divine discipline, and so many times a warning will come. And this is the kind of thing that's happening here in Laodicea. Divine discipline's about to be applied. God's hope, of course, is self-correction. 1 John 5 and verse 16 talks about a sin leading unto death. And that sin is never identified what it was. And so therefore everybody always asks me, what is it? And my answer is, I don't know. But it was something pretty bad. And isn't it interesting how we can avoid these types of disciplinary impositions from God simply by heeding warnings and internally correcting ourselves? This is the consequence which is articulated here to Laodicea if they do not reevaluate and change their man-centered ways. And this, verse 20, is why Jesus is outside the door of his church with fellowship broken. We go from verse 19a to two verses that we didn't cover last week that hopefully by God's grace we can cover today. You say two verses, how long could this be? Well, you're going to be shocked at the truth that's found in these verses, particularly verse 21. We have here the promise to the overcomers. Verse 21, he who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Notice what it says, to him who overcomes. And all the way through this series, all the way through these letters, we've identified the overcomers as saved people. We are overcomers because Jesus is the overcomer, and we are related to him by way of faith. And so these are promises that the Lord typically gives at the end of each letter to encourage the believers that in spite of divine discipline and the uncomfortable nature of trials, we are on the winning side of history. And notice what the promise is, verse 21. I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Question, how many thrones do you see there? Well, if you're a careful reader of the Bible, you're going to see two thrones. This is very important to understand for reasons I'm going to explain. There is my throne, Jesus speaking, and there is the Father's throne. Now, notice as these two thrones are described, notice the change of tense in the verbs. What does it say? To him who overcomes, I will grant. That's the future tense of the Greek verb didomai. To him who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. Therefore, Jesus is not on his throne right now. His throne is yet future. Which throne is that? That's the Davidic throne. The throne promised to David's heir. It's on the earth. It'll be in Jerusalem during the millennial reign of Christ. And you'll notice that that throne at the present time is unoccupied because that throne, his throne, my throne, is put in the future tense. But then the verse continues. As also I overcame and sat down, now the tense just switched. We move into the aorist tense, something that's happened already, to some extent happening now, the aorist tense of kathizo. Just as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. So we have throne number two, the Father's throne. The Father's throne is currently occupied by the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus' throne, future, earthly, not in heaven like the Father's throne, is unoccupied. Revelation 12 and verse 5 of Jesus says, following his ascension, her child, that's Jesus, was caught up to, what does it say? It doesn't say Christ's throne. It says very clearly, her child was caught up to God and his throne. So the Father's throne is heavenly and is occupied by two members of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son, Jesus taking that seat following his ascension. But back to Revelation 3:21, the throne of Jesus Christ, which is earthly, in Jerusalem during the millennial kingdom at the present time, is unoccupied. You say, well, who cares? I mean, thrones, schmones, you know, what does it really matter? It becomes a big deal because of the three offices of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus pray in what is truly the Lord's Prayer? You know, if you want to find the Lord's Prayer, don't go to Matthew 6. That's the disciples' prayer. Jesus was teaching the disciples how to pray. If you really want Christ's final prayer, you go to John 17. And in verse 5, Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." I want to go back to that place of glory at the Father's right hand, on the Father's throne. And that prayer was answered with which event? The ascension, found in which chapter? Acts chapter 1. So it's very clear that Jesus is on today the Father's throne, not his throne. A very significant teaching, because what we have in the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, are Christ's three offices. Office number one is prophet, largely fulfilled by Christ in his first coming, when he did what a prophet does. He called the nation of Israel to repentance. And just like the prophets of old, he was largely unsuccessful in that role, which shifted him to office two, the present session of Christ, where Christ is not on his throne, he's on the Father's throne, at the Father's right hand, engaged in his what? Present session, where he is functioning not as king, but as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So that's office two. And you'll find a reference to that in Hebrews 4, verse 15. By the way, that's why we're to pray, because somebody is up there listening to us. Because we don't have a high priest who is unsympathetic with our weaknesses. He lived as we lived. He knows exactly what we're going through, and he had it much worse. But then there is going to be office three, where he will reign as king over this earth. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, Matthew 25, verse 31, many verses talk about it, where he will not be on the Father's throne. He will be on whose throne? His throne. So in office 2, his priestly role, he is on the Father's heavenly throne. In office 3, which has not yet come into existence, he will be on his throne, reigning over the earth, from the city of David, Jerusalem, in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And here is something that's very significant to understand when you start putting all of these things together. Jesus, watch me very carefully, is not reigning as king today. He is functioning as high priest. We are in, currently, and we've been in it for the last 2,000 years, the second type of ministry, the second office of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Revelation 3:21, the verse we just read, keeps the two thrones separate. In fact, those two thrones will not even merge until after the 1,000-year kingdom is over. After Jesus has reigned over the earth 4,000 years from Jerusalem on his throne, which at this point in time is unoccupied, only after that reign has run its course will God dissolve this world by fire, 2 Peter 3:10, replace it with the new heavens and the new earth, and only then will those two thrones merge together. Until that time in history, the two thrones are always kept separate, related to these three offices of Jesus Christ. You see, in the eternal state, the day is going to come when those two thrones will become one. You read about it there in Revelation 22, verse 1. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. One throne. But until that point in time, which won't even occur until after the thousand-year kingdom, those two thrones are separate. This has become a big deal in our day. It's become a big deal in church history because ever since the 4th century, thanks to the writings of Augustine, who wrote the influential book, The City of God, which is the most influential book ever written in church history. That book influenced more people than any other single book ever in the history of Christianity. And I'm not using influence here for good. I'm using influence for negative. Because that was the first formal treatment of the doctrine of amillennialism. A is a negation. No millennium. No future earthly reign of Christ. Because we're in the kingdom now. And so, from that time onward, people have been saying, we're in the kingdom. The fact of the matter is, even some of the songs that we sing within modern-day Christianity are songs that are errant because they give the impression that we're in the kingdom now. For example, well-known song, Majesty. Kingdom what? Authority. You say, oh, come on, Pastor, you're getting a little wound up about nothing. I mean, they're just singing about the millennial kingdom there. No, they're not. And the reason I know they're not is because I've watched what their church has done over the last 20 to 30 years, where they go around the city of Los Angeles and they bind Satan and territorial spirits. Now, why would they be binding Satan and territorial spirits? Because that's what Jesus is going to do when he sets up his, what? Kingdom. Now, these people have been binding spirits over the city of Los Angeles for the last 2 to 3 decades. I would say they're not being all that successful. Because the city of Los Angeles, it's called the City of Angels, is more wicked today than it's ever been. Just try calling the city council sometime and see what kind of reaction you get when you complain about some of their policies. This is why this doctrine of the kingdom matters. It's not just hair splitting. It relates to what the church is, what its identity is, and what the church should and should not be doing. I have no interest in binding territorial spirits over Houston. I think they're there. I'm not going to bind Satan either, because my Bible is very clear that Satan is the god of this age and he will not be bound until the millennial kingdom. What I'm going to do is play defense because I'm not in the kingdom. I'm in the age of the church and I'm going to put on the full armor of God because that's what the New Testament in context understood rightly tells me to do. But you get these three offices confused, you get very confused fast as to the identity of the church and what the church should be doing. If all of this is true, then why do so many people believe that we're in the kingdom now? Why is it that almost on every marquee and vision statement you see of any local church, they're all building the kingdom? They say this. We're kingdom builders, they tell us. We're bringing in the kingdom. We're doing kingdom work. I mean, it's a nice buzzword, kingdom. But what does it mean? In fact, at my alma mater, Dallas Seminary, and it's sad for me to say this, the doctrine that's in vogue there is what is called progressive dispensationalism, which in my opinion is neither progressive nor dispensationalism. The primary thrust of that doctrine is Jesus is reigning on David's throne currently. Darrell Bach, one of the progenitors of this doctrine, openly teaches this. There is a quote from one of his writings. Why does he teach this? Well, his point in this quote is the two thrones merge. He quotes Revelation 22, verse 1, the two thrones merge. And since the two thrones merge in Revelation 22, verse 1, guess what? The two thrones are merged when? Right now. That's how they get this idea that Jesus is on David's throne. The fact of the matter is Jesus is not on David's throne. David's throne is unoccupied because the city of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel is in unbelief. Jesus is in heaven on the Father's throne, not functioning as king, but he is functioning as high priest. And how crazy is it to take Revelation 22, verse 1, the merger of the two thrones, and act as if those thrones are merged today? You know, folks, there's a lot of things going on in the eternal state that aren't happening today. Amen? Like what? No Satan. No sea. That's going to hurt the cruise industry, by the way. No death, crying, or mourning, or pain. That seems to be going on today. No sun. Now, we've got a little cloud cover today, but the sun is still there. No moon, no night, no evil, no curse. You can't take a concept from the eternal state, like the merger of the two thrones, and just indiscriminately make it sound as if those thrones are merged today, and Jesus is in phase A of his kingdom, they say, reigning from David's throne. Jesus is not on David's throne. The Bible never teaches he's on David's throne. He's on the Father's throne. If he were on David's throne right now, the kingdom would be in existence. The kingdom is not in existence. He is on the Father's throne, not functioning as king, but functioning as what? High priest. You say, well, why is he not in his kingdom now? John 1 and verse 11 tells you, he came to his own. Now, who are his own? The nation of Israel. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Daniel, 600 years in advance, said this concerning the rejection of Israel of their Messiah. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there will be 62 weeks, 7 weeks and 62 weeks, jumping down to verse 26, because we've already had teaching on this, haven't we? In fact, there was more teaching on this, most of you, than you probably want. Verse 26 says, then after the 62 weeks, watch this very carefully, the Messiah will be cut off, crucifixion, see the rest of the verse, and have nothing. Daniel 9:26 predicts, and this is what happened in the first century, the Messiah would come to his own people. He would be rejected by his own people. They are the ones that took him and handed him over to Rome for crucifixion. And the moment that happened, he would have nothing. Nothing of what? Nothing of the kingdom. So consequently, Jesus is not on David's throne right now. If the nation had received him, he would be on David's throne, governing planet Earth. So what did he do? God took lemons and turned it into what? Lemonade. Through this terrible transaction, God has a habit of bringing something good out of it. Through the crucifixion of Jesus, the sin debt is paid for. Amen. We are related to Christ by way of faith. Amen. We are in the church, not the kingdom. Amen. And so where did Jesus go? Not to David's throne. He went back to the Father's throne, his place of pre-incarnate glory that he prayed to return to, where he functions as high priest. You say, well, yeah, but doesn't Jesus, isn't he described as being within the lineage of David? Many passages in the Bible. Isn't he the one who exercises the key of David? And there are many Davidic concepts or ideas that describe Jesus as David, watch this very carefully, only because he is the heir to David's throne. This is why he is called, Revelation 5, verse 5, the what of David? The root. Why is he called the root of David? Because he's on David's throne? No, because he's the heir to David's throne. It's a legal heirship that he is not yet enjoying. How does the book of Revelation conclude? Verse 16, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. He is a Davidite. But that does not mean he is currently functioning with Davidic reign. If he were functioning with Davidic reign, I'll tell you this much, the world that we're living in would be a lot different. Not the least of which, Satan would be bound right now. Is Satan bound right now? Does Satan bother you like he bothers me? Agricultural prosperity will break out all over the earth. There'll be no more war because the nations will beat their swords into what? Plowshares. Does any of this seem like it's happening today? It's not happening today. So if you have a theology that says, well, we're in the kingdom anyway, you have to take all that information and you have to deliteralize it. And you have to say, well, the prophecies related to his first coming were literally fulfilled, like Bethlehem and piercing, but all the second coming prophecies are allegorical. You have to switch horses in midstream to get their system to work. And you have to start saying funny things like, you know, Jesus is really on David's throne right now, because we know in the eternal state the thrones will merge, so that means they must be merged today. No, beloved, he is not reigning as king. What is happening today is he is functioning as high priest. Hebrews 4, verse 15 is very clear on this. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is defending this idea. Hebrews 7, verse 3 says he remains, end of the verse, a what? Priest. Perpetually, Hebrews 6:20, after the order of who? Melchizedek. Melchizedek is sort of this very interesting character that shows up in the book of Hebrews. And what it indicates is Christ has a priesthood related to Melchizedek, which is higher than Aaron's. I mean, Aaron's system was great while it lasted. But the priesthood that Christ has ushered in following his ascension, following his return to the right hand of the Father on the Father's celestial throne, is way better than anything Aaron and his sons could have ever engineered and pulled off. In fact, it's such a higher order, the author of Hebrews says it's after the order of Melchizedek. How could Jesus be another Aaronic priest when the priests have to come from which tribe? Levi. Jesus came from which tribe? Judah, Genesis 49:10. So he's obviously in a priesthood which is spectacular. And as wonderful as that priesthood is, it's not the kingdom of God. Christ currently is only in his second office. When Jesus is described as a Davidite, it's saying he's the heir to the kingdom. Although currently he's not yet in the kingdom. The founders of Dallas Seminary thought this was a big deal. Lewis Berry Chafer says this back in 1947. Similarly, the earthly kingdom that according to the scriptures had its origin in the covenant made to David, which is mundane and literal in its original form, and equally as mundane and literal in uncounted references to it in subsequent scriptures, which trace it on to its consummation, that kingdom the literal earthly kingdom, he's saying, watch this language, is by theological, I think he pronounced that, legerdemain. I didn't even know what that word meant. I had to go look it up, so I put it in brackets. What does that mean, legerdemain? It means trickery or deception. That's very strong language. You convert what Jesus is doing now as high priest into the kingdom of God, and you're involved in, according to Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary, trickery and deception. It is by theological legerdemain metamorphosed, I guess, into an actual, watch this, spiritual monstrosity. If you think that the present session of Christ is the kingdom, you have just created a monstrosity of the Bible, is what he's saying. You have intermingled something that the Bible says is never to be intermingled, the three offices of Christ, in which an absent king seated on his Father's throne in heaven is accepted in lieu of the theocratic monarch of David's line seated on David's throne in Jerusalem. I will never settle for this idea that we are in the Davidic kingdom now. Because what the Bible describes for the Davidic kingdom is so much grander than what is happening. But you have to tone all those passages down, rewrite all of those passages to make it fit. And this doctrine of deception and trickery and a monstrosity, according to Chafer's words, is what is normal in Christendom. Ever since Augustine, the city of God, the fourth century. In fact, most Christians, by way of denominational affiliation, believe this monstrosity. They've just never been presented with the other side because they are connected by way of denominational affiliations to institutions which teach this round the clock. In fact, the view is so common most people have never even heard of the present session of Christ, nor have they ever heard of the three offices of Christ and their distinction. And what people say is, well, you know, if you're not going to say Jesus is not reigning on David's throne today, then he's up there doing nothing. That's what a lot of people think. Well, if this isn't the kingdom, then I guess he's not reigning today and he's not doing anything. Beloved, on the contrary, he's doing so many things today that are astounding. Number one, he's keeping creation sustained. These are all verses describing what he's doing today at the Father's right hand on the Father's throne in heaven. He's keeping creation sustained. He's the one that's moving the planets around so that they do not collide with each other. He is the one that had the grace enough to keep your heart palpitating so you could wake up this morning. A lot of people didn't wake up this morning around the world. Why do you wake up and they don't? It has something to do with the present session of Christ as high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the head of the church, Ephesians 1. He is the groom of the church, Ephesians 5. In fact, he is the one that is building the church. From his position at the right hand of the Father, he is orchestrating the growth and the development of the church. Matthew 16, verse 18, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Why is it that Satan hasn't stopped the church by now? He should have stopped it a long time ago. Because Jesus keeps it moving, building, growing. How is it that the Apostle Peter, this guy that denied the Lord three times, and would walk out on the water and sink, and would speak up out of turn, I call him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, always putting his foot in his mouth to such an degree that Jesus had to say, get behind me what? Satan. How is it that guy could stand up on the day of Pentecost, preach a sermon, and 3,000 people get saved? How could that happen? because of the ministry of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, functioning as high priest. Why is it that the number jumps in Acts 2 from 3,000 converts, Acts 4, verse 4, to 5,000 converts? How did that happen? It's related to the present activities of Jesus Christ. What else is Jesus doing? Ephesians 4, 7 through 12, he's giving the church spiritual gifts. What else is he doing? You should be grateful for this, as I am. He's interceding for the saints. Man, I wish someone would pray for me. Romans 8:24, Hebrews 7:25. You've got someone praying for you around the clock. What else is he doing? He's your defense attorney. He's even better than Johnny Cochran. He is our advocate, 1 John 2:1. Why do I need an advocate? Because what does the devil do before God's throne day and night? He hurls accusations against the saints. Aren't you glad you've got an advocate? What else does he do? He forgives sin. Do I need my sins forgiven? I thought once saved, always saved. No, beloved, you need your sins forgiven, not to get re-saved. John 10:27-29, but to restore broken fellowship. We as Christians can go back to the sin nature. I hope I'm not the only one in the room that that happens to. And when we do, we don't get unsaved any more than a new child could be unborn. What happens is the moment by moment enjoyment we had with God stops. And so we need to exercise 1 John 1:9 to restore broken fellowship. Lewis Berry Chafer puts it this way: the effect of the Christian's sin upon himself is that he loses his fellowship with God. His joy, his peace, and his power. Do you find yourself today, Christian, in a situation where you've lost your fellowship, your joy, your peace, your power? There's a remedy for that. It's 1 John 1:9. Where Jesus, in his current position as high priest, is faithful and what? Just or righteous to forgive us of these sins. On the other hand, these experiences are restored in infinite grace on the sole ground that he confesses his sin. Look at what Jesus is doing today at the Father's right hand. Can I ask you a question, though? When was the last sermon you've ever heard in any church covering the present session of Christ? In fact, when I taught at the local Bible college, College of Biblical Studies, almost every semester I would ask the question, can someone tell me the last sermon you ever heard in your church on the present session of Christ? And I, in the 7 years being there, I never got anybody to raise their hand and say, oh yeah, my pastor's covered that. Because for whatever reason, the present session of Christ is an obscure doctrine in the minds of most Christians. We know an awful lot about what he did when he came the first time. And we know an awful lot about what he's going to do when he comes the second time. What did he do as prophet? What will he do as king? I'm living in the year 2018, though, and I want to know what he's doing now. And for whatever reason, we don't know much about it. And yet there's an actual area of Christology, the doctrine of Christ, called the present session of Christ, things that Jesus executes consistently, not to be confused with the Davidic kingdom. Lewis Berry Chafer again says this: the present ministry of Christ in heaven, known as his ascension, is far-reaching both in consequences and import. In other words, this doctrine will change your life if you let it. It too has not been treated even with a passing consideration by covenant theologians, people that believe we're in the kingdom, doubtless due to their inability because of because of being confronted with their one covenant theory to introduce features and ministries which indicate a new divine purpose in the church, and by so much tend to disrupt the unity of a supposed immutable purpose and covenant of God's grace. Translation. A lot of people will never talk to you about this because their pre-existing theology of us being in the kingdom now won't allow it. So the pulpits are silent over this subject. Since, as will be seen, certain vital ministries of Christ in heaven provide completely for the believer's security, the present session of Christ has been eschewed by Arminians in a manner equally unpardonable. Why won't people talk about it? Because it reveals the security of the believer. And if I have a theology that says you can lose your salvation, I'm not going to talk about the security of the believer. He goes on. Now, this was 1947. He was complaining about this. This neglect accounts very well for the emphasis of their pulpit ministrations. The Christian public, because deprived of the knowledge of Christ's present ministry, are unaware of its vast realities. Though they are able from childhood itself to relate the mere historical facts and activities of Christ during 3.5 years of service on the earth. You give a quiz to kids, they can tell you all about the earthly ministry of Christ. A survey to adults, they can tell you all about the things Jesus did. You ask them what he's doing now, blank stare. It's an area of theology that's been obscured, if not lost. That Christ is doing anything now is recognized by Christians generally. It's not recognized by Christians generally. And for this part truth kind of preaching is wholly responsible. It yet remains true. Whether neglected by one or the other kind of theologian, that Christ is now engaged in ministry which determines the service and the destiny of all those who have put their trust in Him. This is a big deal, this present session of Christ. And yet it's the area of Christ's life where, for whatever reason, we have a tremendous lack of familiarity. So what's the promise then? See, that was my introduction. What's the promise then? He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. In other words, when the time in history comes where Jesus has evicted Satan, returns to the earth, takes his seat in Jerusalem on David's throne, and governs the whole world, you're going to be there. In fact, you're going to be on the throne with him, if I'm reading this right. Functioning under his delegated authority, ruling and reigning in the millennial kingdom. The same type of promise was given to Thyatira. He who overcomes and keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron as vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Christian, whether you know it or not, you're destined for authority. You're destined for a throne. The book of Revelation is how that throne is established as Christ's kingdom comes to the earth, and the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord's and of his Christ. And he will reign for how long? Forever and ever. That's your destiny in God. But it's not happening now. Now is a special provision for you while you're in the devil's world. For grace in the midst of adversity. That's what Christ is executing currently, not on his throne, but on the Father's throne, not on the earth, but where? heaven, functioning not as king, but as what? High priest. So if we're destined for a throne, why can't we get along in life with the smaller things? That's the application. 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3, Paul confronts the Corinthians who are suing each other. Can you imagine? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law court? Do you not know that we will judge the angels? How much more the matters of this life? You're upset about this little tiny issue over here? Don't you understand who you are? Don't you understand your identity? Don't you understand the authority that you are hurling towards in the providence and the timing of God? Of course you can handle a little disagreement. Work it out. Grow up. Mature into your identity as a kingdom ruler. In fact, this, beloved, every trial that you're experiencing right now is preparatory for your kingdom reign. As one man put it, this earth, what is it? It's training time for reigning time. We conclude with the exhortation to listen. Think of all the distractions that are out there in the world. Think of all of the sermons and Bible studies that are being given this week, last week, right now on Sunday morning. How many of them are focusing on this issue? I would say a very, very small percentage, if any. And yet, we're told these things as a privilege to listen and to heed. Verse 22 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Listen up. Same command God gave to ancient Israel prior to their conquest of the land. You know, they went into the land. 800 years they got evicted. You know why they got evicted? They never listened to what Moses told them to do. Moses gave them specific instructions on how to thrive and prosper in the land, which they didn't listen to, neglected, and Israel's history is recorded there in the pages of the Old Testament for all to see. It is a failure to read and heed. And what I'm revealing to you is not something that's unique to me. It's what your Bible teaches. It's your current provision. As you march through the devil's domain and are en route to glory. And how badly the Lord wants us to actually hear this, not allow the mind to wander. Not to think about, gosh, where am I going to go to lunch after the service is over? Boy, I need to talk to so-and-so or such-and-such. I mean, isn't it interesting that people can watch the movie Star Wars for 2 hours and sit there, little kids included, glued to the TV. And yet, it's so difficult for us to hear a sermon about the present session of Jesus Christ, his current office, and how it's being confused by many people, when that very office is the source of your provision for the rest of today and the rest of this week. Listen. This is a lesson that's given to all the churches, not just the church at Laodicea. The present session of Christ is for all of us. Now, here's what's very interesting. We just finished chapter 3. That's a miracle right there. Write down the things which you have seen, chapter 1, the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, the things that will take place after these things, chapters 4 through 22. So we're going to hit chapter 4, and guess what's going to happen? We're going to get raptured into heaven. Because the voice is going to come to John and say, "Come up here." And when he gets up there, which I assume happened very fast, he's going to be given information about the third part of the book, the futuristic section. And what I want you to see is the transition from chapter 3 into chapter 4. Why would John be called up into heaven? Where is Jesus right now? On his throne or his Father's throne? Father's throne. Where is his Father's throne? On earth or in heaven? In heaven. He just finished telling us he's in heaven on his Father's throne. So now he says to John, come up here. And I'll show you the things that will take place after this. I mean, he was caught up to God and his throne in his ascension. And so he says to John the same thing, come up here. And beloved, as God is my witness, the same thing is going to happen to you. Now, I don't know if this event is going to happen prior to our death or before. I don't have any inside information on that. But I know that there will be a generation that will hear the last trump of the church age. I would think would also hear that voice, come up here. And we'll be rocketed into heaven in a nanosecond. And you say, oh, come on, Pastor. You say that every week, and it's never happened. One of these days, I'm going to be right. So the question is, when that trumpet sounds, let's say it sounds this afternoon, would you go? That's the question. Or would you, to quote the late Tim LaHaye, be left behind? You know, I think this. I think the Sunday after the rapture, I think the churches will be packed. I really do. I think, first of all, a lot of people think they're saved because they go to church. And I think also the unsaved world will be so dumbfounded by this sudden disappearance that just like after 9/11, they're going to be coming to the spiritual world, the leaders of the world, for an answer. And that's not a crowd you want to be in. You want to be in that crowd that's going. And participation in the rapture is part of your grace package. There are things that God gives to us that are independent of human performance in any way, that are totally accessed by way of grace. One of those is salvation. And part of that package is participation in the rapture, because Paul says we will all be changed in a moment, twinkling and so forth. And you enter the grace package not through human belief. I said that wrong, didn't I? Not through human works. Not through raising a hand, not through joining a church, not through walking an aisle, not through filling out a decision card, not through giving money to your local church, not by obligating yourself to try harder. See, that's what the religious world teaches. That's how you enter into this grace package. If you entered into it that way, then you'd have something to boast about, right? You enter into the grace package based on what he has done for you, not what you do for yourself. You enter into the grace package by receiving as a free gift what he has done. And in the mind of God, you have to think the way God thinks. There's only one way to receive a gift from him. And that's why he's deliberately conditioned it on the basis of faith. Not A, B, C, D. Not admit, believe, confess, and all these other things people say. But it's B. B by itself. The Spirit convicts us of our need to do this, and we simply trust in Christ. The Spirit convicts us, and we, the best we know how, we place our confidence, our faith, it's a condition of privacy in the mind and in the heart, exclusively in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. Period. No 10,000 hymns of Just As I Am, hoping someone can come forward so we can conclude the service and go out to lunch. That's not how it's done. It's done completely by receiving by faith what Jesus has done. And becoming a Christian is not a multi-step process. It's a single-step process. And it's something you can do right now where you're seated, or even people listening, they can receive Christ by trusting what he has done. And if that is something you have done or are doing, then on the authority of the Word of God, you've altered your eternal destiny and you become a participant in the grace package, including the rapture of the church. Does that sound like a pretty good deal? So we would invite folks to do that. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for these letters that we have been studying. I know they've been personally convicting to me as I've been trying to prepare. I pray you'll continue to be with this church as we continue to move through the book of Revelation to this very exciting vision that you have in store for us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.